Well, thank you, ladies, for a tremendous challenge to our hearts this morning. There are going to be times this week where you may run into someone who is going to say to you, "What are you doing this week?" And you may say, "Well, we're having revival meetings at our church." And if you say that, it's very likely that the next question is going to be, "Oh, really? Who's speaking?" Do you know that right at that moment will be a very, very interesting way in which you will communicate what this week is all about? Now, I know the natural response is to name a guest preacher who's come to preach. But may I quickly say to you, there's nothing I can say that can change your life or make a difference in your life. No, the focus we need to have is that God is speaking. That's what that song was all about. I don't know if you were even listening to it and getting the message, but it's a prayer. Speak and let God say what needs to be said to your life. Well, let's take our Bibles and open them this morning to the book of Genesis chapter 13, if you will, please. The book of Genesis chapter 13, in a meeting with God, God has something to say. And I believe that God has a message for us this morning. I actually want to read from three different places here in Genesis. And so you follow along with me as I begin, starting at verse number 13 of Genesis chapter 13. The Bible says, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Now will you go over with me to chapter 18? And will you follow along with me, please, starting at verse number 23. Genesis 18, verse 23, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein?" Verse 26, "And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." Now go with me to chapter 19, if you will. And let's look at verses 24 and 25. "Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground." I remind you this morning that the Bible says in the book of Psalms chapter 9 that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. I want to speak to you this morning on making a difference in a society that is on a collision course with God. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, I thank you today for your word. And I pray that this morning your word and your spirit will communicate to us a message that we need to hear. Lord, we're not looking to politicians, to economists, to educators, to military strategists. No, Lord, we are looking to you as our help. And I pray that you will, in a very, very special way, communicate your word and your truth to us. Thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I certainly have never made any claim to be a political or military strategist. But I do have the ability to think. And so several years ago, actually in an article that I was writing, I posed a series of what I called what if questions. And they were just sort of those make you think kind of questions that I was thinking about. Let me kind of read to you part of my list. What if the United States pulls out of the war on terror like at times many of our politicians have desired us to do? What if there is a complete collapse of the political structure in the Middle East once the American presence is gone? What if Iran quickly takes control of that region of the world as they claim they intend to do? What if the Middle East continues to become a haven for the developing terrorist networks of the radical Muslim religion that hopes to someday rule the world? What if a madman dictator in Iran shuts down the oil supply to America and brings our American way of life to a screeching halt? What if the United States becomes helplessly unable to even defend itself against our enemies who would mercilessly wipe our nation off the planet? I realize that these questions are simply what ifs. But may I quickly say to you that these questions do raise some significant concerns, not only for me and my generation, but for my children and their generation, and for my grandchildren and their generation, and those that will follow. I mentioned to those of you who were here in Sunday school that today is D-Day in the Palmer and the Barton families. That's because today is the due date. And little brother is supposed to be born sometime real, real soon. The Lord has worked it out that in a couple of weeks I'm going to go back to Pennsylvania. In fact, on Sunday the 7th, I have to preach in the evening service in a church in Fort Collins. And Monday morning, we'll hop on a plane in Denver. And I told my daughter I will be home for supper Monday night the 8th. Oh, I told my wife that too. She was quite pleased to hear that. But she'll be there. We'll all be together. And I've got to tell you that already I have been sort of envisioning turning in the driveway and running up the sidewalk and up the steps and into the door to be reunited with my family. It'll be an exciting time, and I'm sure there will be words of congratulations, and there will be sort of a celebratory atmosphere that night around the dinner table. But I want to tell you something. I think that night I will also have a time of sadness. And the reason is because there will be a very special moment when my daughter does what she's already done a couple of times, and she will come and hand to me for the first time little brother. Well, that's not his name, but we don't know what it is yet, so that's what we call him. There's something pretty exciting for a dad, a granddad, when his daughter hands him the new grandbaby. But can I tell you in all sincerity that even as I think of that moment, there still is just kind of a lump in my throat. And a sadness that sweeps over me. And I guess it's because I think of that little boy coming into a world where the future does not look real great. Some years ago, there was a bumper sticker that came out that typically got stuck on the rear windshield of redneck trucks, and it said this, "Ain't scared." Can I tell you something? I'm scared. There was a designer clothing manufacturer several years ago that came out with a line of clothing that they called No Fear Gear. Can I tell you there's none of that in my closet? Because I'm fearful. Folks, I stand here today believing that God is God, But I want you to understand that I'm scared and I'm fearful, not just for me, and not just for my children and grandchildren, but for a nation that I believe this morning is on a collision course with God. And somehow we love to still go to big events and sing God bless America, but I want to remind you that God cannot bless any nation that is not blessable. And though there may have been a day when America was considered to be a Christian nation, may I say to you that we have become an anti-God society that has basically told God, get out of our political system, get out of our educational system, get out of our judicial system, get out of our entertainment, get out of our mainstream lifestyles. We don't need God. And so my obvious conclusion has to be that if God does not eventually judge America, he will need to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm scared. And I'm fearful today for the nation in which we live. Because apart from divine intervention, it makes no difference who wins in the next election. There is no hope for America. Here in the book of Genesis, we're introduced to a couple of cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. The Bible uses the statement, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. Nothing about political correctness in that verse. It's all divine perspective. And what mattered was what God called sin. And these cities had given themselves over to an incredible depth of wickedness and perversion that was an abomination to God. Oh, I know what the Bible says. God must deal with sin. But it's very interesting that in this context, a man by the name of Abraham comes on the scene. He's a man on a mission. He's a man who wanted to make a difference for the sake of these cities. And this morning, I want to just quickly give you three great truths that come out of these scriptures about making a difference in a society, a culture, a city, a nation that is on a collision course with God. Number one, I want you to see the difference one man can make. Oh, I know, we are living in a generation that assumes there is strength in numbers. So that's why through the years we've been impressed with million-man marches and moral majorities. But may I remind you that typically when God does his greatest work, he often begins not with the masses, not with a multitude, but with a man. An individual. What do we know about Abraham? Well, we're not going to do an extensive biographical study, but there are two things that I want to highlight for you this morning. Number one, Abraham's friendship. He knew God. Three different times in Scripture, we find that Abraham was called the friend of God. No, Abraham was not a perfect man. As a matter of fact, the Bible is quite frank about some of his human failures. But through it all, he was the kind of a man who had developed a meaningful relationship with God. Chapter 18, verse 22 tells us, Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Ladies and gentlemen, you mark it down. What a man or a woman is with his God is what a man or a woman is, nothing else. To be little with God is to be little for God. But to be much with God is to be much for God. Here was a man who knew God. And that's why verse 23 says he drew near and was able to talk to God as he did. But there's a second thing that stands out about Abraham. Not only Abraham's friendship, but number two, Abraham's faith. Not only did he know God, Abraham believed God. You go throughout the Word of God, Old and New Testaments alike, and repeatedly you will read this statement, Abraham believed God. Abraham took God at his word. Abraham was willing to trust God, whether it was leaving his homeland for Canaan, whether it was waiting upon God for a son, whether it was offering that son as a sacrifice. Abraham always trusted God. May I say to you this morning that the kind of people who can make a difference for God are those people who know God and who believe God. Hebrews chapter 11, we are told, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How desperately we need a church full of people who believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Those kind of people, individuals though they may be, adults, teenagers, and even children, can make a difference for God. But I want you to see a second thing. Not only is there the difference one man can make, secondly, there is the difference one prayer can make. You notice in verse 23 of chapter 18, Abraham draws near to God. He and God are going to have a conversation. What a beautiful picture of friendship with God. Notice how he begins his communication. Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Will you keep your finger right here in Genesis 18 for a moment? And will you go with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 11? The book of Proverbs chapter 11. And I want to show you a couple of verses that I think, as God's people, we need to be encouraged by. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 10, when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. Verse 11, by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Who is it that God uses to bring good things to a city, good things to a nation? Folks, it's good people. And it was based on that concept that Abraham goes to God, realizing that Sodom was filled with men who were exceedingly wicked, who were sinners. But he claims the promise that God will intervene on the behalf of those who live right, of those who are upright. So we notice his prayer back to Genesis chapter 18. We read it a few moments ago in our text. God, if there are 50 righteous, Will you spare the place? Even though they're in the minority, if there are 50 people in Sodom who are living right lives, God, will you spare the place? All I can tell you is this: Abraham must have been on praying ground because he got the very thing he asked for. Look at it. We saw it. God says, I will spare the place for their sakes. Verse 26. But then he continues on. In verse 28, he asks if there's 45. He goes on to 40, and then to 30, and then to 20, and then to 10. And every time he asks, God answers with an affirmative answer. I will spare, I will save, I will keep the city according to the specifics of your request. I find it interesting that across America, there are what I call pockets of prayer that are forming. Can I tell you, that excites me. That excites me. Oh, I'm well aware of the fact that our nation is in spiritual decline, but I can stand here today and name for you people and places who, like Abraham, have gotten a vision and a passion for what God could do in answer to prayer. And I'm excited because these little pockets of prayer are beginning to develop all over America. In Center County, Pennsylvania, my home area, 3.5 years ago, we began a Thursday morning, 6 a.m. revival prayer meeting to pray for men in our, to pray for revival in our county. Folks, our numbers aren't big, but I can tell you that the last Thursday I was home, I met with a group of men to pray for revival. That's encouraging. And it's going on in churches. It's going on in communities where people have begun to believe in the difference one prayer can make. One of the greatest historical accounts of revival I know took place in the mid-1800s, 1857, in New York City, when one man, Jeremiah Lanphier, a lay missionary to New York City, decided to schedule a prayer meeting on September the 23rd, 1857. For several months, he handed out little invitations. He put up signs, invited people at 12 noon to come to the North Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street. A room on the third floor had been set aside for prayer. Do you know what the story tells us? At 12 noon, Jeremiah Lanphier was the only person in that room. But by 12:30, five others had joined him. They prayed till 1 o'clock, agreed to meet the next Wednesday. Next Wednesday, there were 20. They agreed to meet the next Wednesday. There were 40. They decided to begin to pray every day at noon for an hour in New York City. Do you know, it was the next week when the stock market crashed. Many lost everything. Many were unemployed. Suddenly, there was an economic fallout. And do you know that it was within but weeks, there were 10,000 businessmen in New York City alone meeting every day at 12 noon to pray. We are told that there were as many as 50,000 people a month converted over the next 6 months. Till it was all said and done, it's estimated there were over 1 million people came to Christ. Do you know where it started? On the third floor in that little room in a church with one man. The difference one prayer can make. The difference one man can make. Ladies and gentlemen, I know there are the negative preachers, and I know there are the pessimistic preachers, and there are those who are telling us it's the last days and perilous times shall come, have come, and will keep coming, and all we can do is hang on for the rapture. Folks, I've got news for you. As long as God is still God, revival is still possible. But we've got to get a hold of a couple of these concepts. But let me give you the third thing. I want you to see, number three, the difference one family can make. Have you ever read this story and said to yourself, so why did Abraham stop at 10? I mean, let's face it, he was on a roll. His prayer life was working. He was getting the answers he wanted specifically. Why did he stop at 10? I'm going to show you. Chapter 14, verse 12, we are told that Lot and his family dwelt in Sodom. Now that in and of itself is another whole message to be preached at another time. Nonetheless, a man who the Bible describes as just Lot had moved into Sodom. Turn over in your Bible with me to chapter 19 again, and I want to show you something. We know that Lot lived in Sodom with his wife. That's two. Look with me at verse 8. Lot said, behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Two unmarried daughters still living at home. Two plus two, we're now up to four. You drop down to verse number 12. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou any here besides son-in-law and thy sons? He had at least two sons, if it's plural. Four plus two is six. And thy daughters, plural, that's at least two more. Six plus two is eight. We go to verse 14. He spake unto his sons-in-law who had married his daughters. That's got to be at least two more. Eight plus two is ten. Folks, I don't know exactly how many members Lot's family included. But do you realize what God was saying in response to Abraham's prayer? God, if there are 10 people in Sodom who will live right, will you spare the place, even though the city deserves judgment for their sin? God said, I will spare it if 10 people will live right. Do you realize that represented one family? God was saying, if Lot and his wife and his children will live right for their sake, I will spare the cities. Folks, I'm all about right praying. That was the second point in the message. But I'm all about right living. Because life, right living makes a statement that is so much more than just talking the talk. It's walking the walk. When you came through those doors this morning, maybe you saw a banner over the door that says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Let me tell you about those banners. Several weeks ago, I had someone custom design those for me, and I ordered 10 of them. I got the first one and I put it up in the front yard between my house and my dad's house, and I put American flags right out along the road so it could be seen. A lady pulled in the driveway a couple days after that banner was put up, and she said, "I love the banner." And she said, "The reason I love it is because there's no one's name on that banner but God." You say, "Brother Tom, why'd you do it?" "Because I want to make a statement for God in my community." We've had other people stop and comment on the banner. See, it's just a banner. You think you're going to change the world with banners? No. But I do feel that somehow, some way, somewhere, sometime, somebody in my community and somebody in your community has got to make a statement for God. And whether it's a banner or whether it's any other opportunity God gives us, it needs to be known that there is a God who was our help in ages past, and a God who is our hope for years to come. And we've got to let people know by our life and our lips, our walk and our talk, what we say and what we do, that we believe God is real. I heard a man the other day, about 2 weeks ago, preach a message on atheists in the church. And he spoke about those who believe God is real, but they don't live like it. The difference one family can make, it's a family that believes God is real and lives like it. And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, men and women, I submit to you this morning that God pays attention when one family is willing to make a difference. Tragically, you know the rest of the story. And Lot's family didn't make a difference. And that's why we read it this morning in our text. God literally turned those cities into a hell on earth as he rained fire and brimstone upon them and utterly destroyed them. Folks, I can't tell you what'll happen in America before little brother graduates from high school. But I will tell you something. I have made up my mind. I'm going to be a difference maker. I was listening to a radio station, a Christian radio station one time, and a man was talking about a little practice that he and his family had developed when his kids were growing older and going to school. And he said that every morning, last thing, the family would all meet at the front door and he'd have prayer with his children. And he said as they turned and started out the door to head for school, the last words he said every morning were these, "Go mad." My initial response was, "Brother, teenagers don't need any encouragement." But he quickly followed it up with this simple explanation that to his family, the word mad, the letters M-A-D, had come to represent this thought, make a difference.